Okay, well, in this evening's chapter, we're going to cover chapter 5, the whole of the chapter. It moves pretty quickly, I think, as you can see with the outline I've given you. Basically, what Matthew Henry is doing is having laid all of the groundwork for everything that he has propounded to us as far as the doctrine he's gathering out of Scripture, out of this verse in Proverbs, that a pleasant life is a religious life. And you remember last time he proved it by interviewing witnesses, those who have gone in the way of sin and come to their senses and see that such a thing, such a journey or an experience is not worth boasting about, as well as interviewing those who have gone in the way of righteousness and found the way of God to be, as he says, very pleasant and peaceful. Well, tonight is another way to illustrate this truth, illustrate the truth that he's trying to teach us, and that is through looking at how Proverbs references the way of religion, and that is as a journey, or as Scripture often calls the way of Christianity, a way. If you're reading through the book of Acts and the McShane reading, you may note how many times the way of Christ is referred to as the way. They persecuted the way. And so this joins right in with what Matthew Henry is saying here, that it's often referred to in that fashion, and therefore we ourselves are often referred to as travelers, or obviously you think of the Pilgrim's Progress, we're referred to as pilgrims. And you think of Abraham, we're called sojourners in this world. This is not our home. A sojourner is someone who is here for a brief time, someone who's passing through. And so the world is often called an inn. And as the Puritans often said, we're here for one night. That's all we're here for, just one night. How many things do you need for one night stay? We don't need much, but often we try to amass to ourselves so many things in this world. And so it helps for us to use these kind of references for the Christian walk and for the Christian. It puts things in perspective and reminds us that this is not our home, that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and that we are just passing through this world. Our life here is brief. It is but a vapor. It is a short time here in this world, and we shall go home where we shall spend eternity with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he wants to pick up on this similitude, this metaphor, and he wants to describe and explain various aspects of a journey to help illustrate that the Christian life is very pleasant. And if we think of a journey, there are many things that make a journey pleasant. There's many things that can make a journey go bad, can make a journey very sour. We can probably, many of us, think of our vacations where we had this great trip planned and the weather was horrible. We had a flat tire, and you can name all of the things, and the kids had accidents on the road and it ruined everything. It's amazing the list of things that can go wrong. But think of the things that make a journey go right. And so he wants to grab that sort of picture, paint that picture for us, and use it to illustrate that there are many things, 12 things he focuses on here, which the Lord has provided to make the Christian journey pleasant. So that's the idea. So it's this evening then, chapter 5, is kind of a mini Pilgrim's Progress. That's the best way to think of it, all right? So that having that picture in your head would help as well. So first of all, let's just go through these. You can see these are very short, several verses to consider, but very short thoughts. First of all, he says, it helps to make a journey pleasant to be on a good errand. Well, one thing that makes a journey pleasant is when you're on a good journey. Just straight thinking about it just plainly. And first of all, he introduces the wicked. Think of the wicked and the journey the wicked is on. The journey of the wicked is a melancholy, sad journey. Well, why? Well, because the journey of the wicked leads to destruction. Every step a wicked man makes, no matter how golden the pavement in front of him might be, every step a wicked man makes is one step nearer to judgment, to destruction, to hell, to eternal flames and torment. How in the world can the wicked man's journey be pleasant? It's absurd, he says, to pretend that the journey, the way of the wicked is pleasant. It's absolutely foolish for the wicked to carry on and say, I'm having a great time. This is the best road to walk on. Such a journey cannot be pleasant. Well, look at the other side, of course. A Christian is on a journey at the end of which lies what? A kingdom. The celestial city, you remember, from Pilgrim's Progress. And though the way may be difficult here and there, every single step a Christian makes is one step nearer to his receiving his inheritance. And it's an eternal inheritance. And what does Peter say? The inheritance that God has for us, which Christ has gone to prepare, is an undefiled, unfading, imperishable inheritance. It's uncorruptible. This is the inheritance that's in store for us. And every step we take is one step nearer. And though there are some difficult steps along the way of our journey, as we talked about this morning, the fact that we know that it's going to come to an end and to such a glorious end helps us to bear every difficult step. Right? Even if we're traveling or climbing up a hill, if there's glory at the top of the hill, we will climb, though with much pain, we will climb still with joy. That's what he's getting at here. He says it's also pleasant that our journey brings glory to God. That pleases us. It's nice to know, and it's encouraging to know that our journey glorifies God, that our journey advances the interest of His kingdom, and that our journey puts the duties of religion in such a great light in a dark and fallen world. It's encouraging to us to know that the Christian journey vindicates, if you will, the Christian duty. That our journey ends in such a glorious place that it shines backwards upon everything God has commanded us to do and everything God requires of us, and helps us reflect and say, it was all worth it. All worth it. And if the world could but know and could but see where our journey ends, they would all be upon it in a second. But they're blinded by their own sin. More than that, they're blinded by their love of their sin. And so they run after it, though the Scripture warns them it ends in destruction. Well, a second thing, it helps to make a journey pleasant to have the strength and the ability for it. Everyone, as you may say, loves a leisurely stroll. But if someone is hurting, a stroll does not sound nice at all, right? A walk is not pleasant if every step brings pain to our joints or pain to our feet or whatever it may be. Every step brings pain. Therefore, the walk itself cannot be pleasant. Christians find themselves, he says, on a journey in which their pain, their weakness has been cured. And what is our greatest pain? Well, our greatest pain is the old nature. Natural man does not delight in the things of God. The natural man does not delight in the ordinances of God. The natural man does not delight in prayer, and he does not delight in the reading of Scripture. He does not delight in the Lord's Day. The natural man does not delight in these things. And so therefore, he would find such a journey impossible because it would be so painful to him. Whereas Christians, we find our journey pleasant because our natural weakness has been cured and we are filled with spiritual strength so that we can travel in the way, not in our own strength, but in the strength of God. Let's look at a few of these verses here. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 71:16. In the strength of the Lord I will come. Isaiah 40:31. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Psalm 119:32. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. So our entire dependence is upon the Lord. The strength in which we make our journey is in the strength of the Lord. It's not in our own strength at all. If we traveled in our own strength, we would soon tire. We would turn around. We would go back. The way is hard. You think of Pliable, right, who turned back. You think of what? Mistrust and Timorous, who made their way, and as they were coming to the beautiful palace, they saw the lions and they ran back in fear. Right? The way was too hard, too scary, too dangerous, too difficult. And yet, what was Christian assured of? There are lions, but they are chained. Keep going. And so he was able to press on and came to Palace Beautiful. Well, the Christians have a new nature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, of course. And we find the ways of religion easy and pleasant. Why? Because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So whether the Lord takes us to a place of poverty, we can bear it well. If the Lord takes us to a place of prosperity, we can bear it well. Because we can do all things through Christ in our new nature. And so we have the strength and the ability for this Christian journey. We're not called to move forward. We're not called to walk in a journey for which we do not have strength supplied to us. We're not expected to resort to our own strength because that is failure. We're expected to resort to Christ. We're expected to seek His face. We're expected to ask whatever we will and it will be given to us. We're expected to seek and to knock. We're expected to ask. We're not expected to go forward. We're not just set off on the road after conversion and God says, I'll see you at the end of the road. But rather, we are helped along the way. We are enabled by grace. We are filled with the Spirit. We have the promises to carry us. All of these things are things to prove that our journey is a journey for which we are strengthened by God's grace. Thirdly, it helps to make a journey pleasant to have daylight. How uncomfortable is it to travel in the night when we may lose our way? Right? We don't know the way we're going. We're going to lose our way if we don't have sufficient light. He says the wicked are like this. The wicked travel at night. And what happens? They stumble over everything. Takes us to Psalm 82, verse 5. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. Not having the knowledge and understanding of the Lord. Right? And so for us, we walk in the daylight. Christians are children of the light and day. Ephesians, our 1 Thessalonians 5, 5. And we walk as children of light. Ephesians 5, 8. And by this light, we're able to walk in the ways of righteousness and peace, which is good, and as we've already ironed out, which is pleasant. And how blessed, here's a third point he brings up I appreciate here. How blessed, Henry says, is the light upon our path when we understand that we cannot lose it and will never be benighted on the way to heaven. It's one thing to know that we have light upon our path. It's a great encouragement, however, to know that we will never lose the light. And we will never come into night. Not only do we have the light of God, not only can the light of God's gospel never be lost to us, but it will see us all the way home. The storms may come, and they will come, but there will always be the lighthouse, as it were, in the midst of the storm. We will always know where we're going. We will never stumble as the wicked do about in darkness. So this encourages us to set about our journey and to keep our eyes on Christ and know that no matter what comes at us and no matter what we may face, we have the light of the gospel, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path is the word of God. Fourth, it helps to make a journey pleasant to have a good guide in whose knowledge and faithfulness one can comfortably confide. A traveler, Henry says, may have daylight, but if he doesn't have a guide, even if he has daylight, he still may lose his way. We have daylight and we have the guide that is provided for us. And our way, in our way, we especially need a guide because our way lies through the wilderness where there are, as Henry describes it, many bypaths. And again, think of Pilgrim's Progress. Christian was told by the interpreter, you will know the way because it will be straight before you. The way of salvation is straight. It's not this crooked wine. It's straight. And yet, even with that straight way before him, what lay to the side? Bypath Meadow, right? And Demas over here with the lucre, right? With the mine. All the temptations, he could have gone in all sorts of bypaths along the way, and he was distracted by several along the way. And so this helps us, or reminds us rather, that we need a guide. And the Spirit is provided for that guide, or as that guide. Notice what he says next. He said, though the Christian could not be so entirely lost as to miss his end, yet his continual uncertainty at the mouth of several bypaths will make his journey very uncomfortable. Henry's basically settling on the fact here, though it is true in the gospel and the good news of the covenant of grace, a Christian is secure in Christ. And if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be brought home. We shall not ultimately lose our way. But it still makes a very uncomfortable path when we're faced with so many forks in the road and we don't know what to do. And so it helps us to have a guide provided. And so this is both the safety and satisfaction of all true Christians, that they have not only gospel for their light, but the Spirit as their guide. John 16:13, what does Christ say here? When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. Romans 8:14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Isaiah 30:21. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. So this is the guide we have. We have the Holy Spirit who guides and who directs, who encourages us along our way, providing the light of the gospel for our path, but also Himself leading us in the way that we are to go, giving us understanding of the light of the gospel, giving us understanding of the scriptures, giving us illuminating the scriptures, not just to our minds, but to our hearts, and putting our feet in the way of God's commandments so that we actually walk in the way that's provided for us. This is what helps make the journey pleasant. Fifthly, it helps to make a journey pleasant to be under a good guard or convoy that one may travel safely. This is our way lies through enemy territory. The road is infested with robbers. We travel by the lions' dens and our danger is increased, and that our enemies are not of this world. What hope can we have without God? We're up against a spiritual enemy. We're up against an enemy we cannot see. We're up against an enemy who hides in the most darkest of places. We're up against an enemy that we cannot overcome in our own. An enemy greater than us, wiser than us, older than us, far more ancient than us, and better than us in terms of His creation. Right? Being created as a spirit, not in the image of God, of course, as we are. We have that. But still, how much wiser is the devil compared to just us? Yet it is Christ who raises us up, above that, giving Himself to us as our wisdom, protecting us, guiding us, and providing this good guard. And so Henry says, Satan, by the world and the flesh, waylays us and seeks to devour us, so that we could not have any joy in our way if God had not undertaken to protect us. God Himself has promised to guard and to protect us. And so the Spirit who guides is also our guard, so that we shall never be robbed of our graces and comforts, which are our evidences for and earnests of eternal life. 1 Peter 1:5, by God's power we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Reminds us, of course, I always come back in my mind to Little Faith and Focused Progress. Little Faith, you remember, he was robbed and all of his jewels, his precious comforts were stolen. And he was left with little faith. Enough faith to stumble his way to heaven. Enough faith that he did not entirely lose his way. But it was a tough road for him. And yet he still had the earnest of eternal life. He still had that chiefest of jewels, his own salvation, which could not be taken away. Could not be taken away by robbers, as the story goes. And part of the problem was not that those things could not be restored. Little Faith continued on his journey with such little faith because he was constantly encumbered by a sadness of all that he had lost. Rather than looking to Christ to restore these things, he mourned and grieved, as it were, all the way to heaven because he had lost so much. And God in His grace brought Little Faith to heaven. And yet, Little Faith in his foolishness and unbelief stumbled, right? Stumbled and tripped and crawled, as it were, on the way. We can bring these things upon ourselves, and so he did. Well, we have the Spirit to guard us. We have the promises of God as a certificate of protection as well. And this gives us wonderful comfort and security, because what does the Psalm say? Psalm 91:10, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent. Doesn't mean we're never going to get sick, doesn't mean we're never going to have a trial, but it means nothing, absolutely nothing, shall ever destroy us. So that whatever troubles come, as we learned this morning, are brought to us to sanctify us, are brought to us as medicine, as a necessary prescription from the great physician. Otherwise, he would prevent it from coming upon us. The fact that God brings trials shows, as we said this morning, that we absolutely need them. And so the promise of God is still here for us, that no plague shall come near our tent, a destroying plague. And also against that as well, Psalm 91:11, we have angels to protect and guard us in the way. Hebrews says, what are the angels of God but ministering spirits sent to minister to the heirs of salvation? And so God's angels do far more to protect the church than we could ever realize in this life, but certainly they are appointed to do God's bidding, that the church may be kept safe in this evil world. Well, we have this wonderful convoy, this guard, we have the Spirit, the promises, angels, all of these things surrounding us, as it were, that we can go through such a difficult wilderness and thief-ridden land and enjoy the safety of God. Well, sixth, it helps to make a journey pleasant to have the way tracked by those who have gone before us in the same road and on the same errand. He said, untrodden paths are unpleasant ones. If you have to make your own path, it cannot be pleasant. We want a path that is well trod. We want a path that is already worn down and all of the brush cleared out of the way. We want an easy path, as it were. Well, we can certainly have that path as we follow in the path of those who have gone before us. And so we're bidden to follow and imitate those who have gone ahead of us. Those, as Hebrews 6:12 says, so that you may not be sluggish, but rather imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we are called to imitate those who have gone ahead of us. Imitate the great saints of Scripture, of course, but also the great saints of all of church history. We're called to imitate those who have paved the way for us, or rather not paved, of course. Christ paved it, if we want to use that analogy, but certainly trod the path ahead of us. He says, how pleasant is it to think that we are going on a path that Abraham walked? Here we're reading through Genesis. We're treading the same path that Abraham tread, and Isaac and Jacob and all the wonderful patriarchs. And Jesus says, we shall come to the end of our way, and we shall sit down in heaven with these our brethren. And we shall rejoice and sup with God, and all of these great saints have gone before. What a wonderful privilege to know that this is the end of our journey, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the entire church shall be gathered. And we shall enjoy all these great men and women of God that have gone ahead of us. And it's even more pleasant, of course, to know that the way we're walking is the way that our Savior walked. He has gone ahead of us, Peter says. He's left us an example that we should follow in His footsteps. Particularly Hebrews 12:1-2. We are to lay aside every weight with this cloud of witnesses around us. And we are to press on in the journey, the Christian life, knowing that Jesus beckons to us and calls us, and He Himself has gone ahead of us. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Well, seventh, it helps to make a journey pleasant to have good company. What better company than the saints of God? What better company than the church of the living God? This is the best company the world can offer. And isn't it pleasant? Of course, we can think of all of our journeys, especially when the journey has its ups and its downs and its hills and its difficulties, as the Christian journey does. Time flies and the travel is eased when you have good company, right? When you have pleasant company to converse with, to talk to laugh with, to be distracted in some sense from the difficulty of your journey, from the bad and the poor weather at times. It's nice to be distracted. And isn't this why we read a book, possibly, to converse with friends, to, again, bring our mind away from what's going on around us and focus upon good company? Well, he says, we have the best company. There's few company in the way of Christ, right? The way is narrow, there's not that many. But yet, those who are on the way of Christ are the best. They're the most pleasant. They're the wisest ones. As David says, these are the excellent ones in whom my soul delights. With that Psalm 16, right? The excellent ones in whom my soul delights. We should delight in the church of God and the people of God more than we do. Part of the problem is we know the people of God are sinners, and we don't like that. But as I told one of my children the other day when she was complaining, it gives you away, right? It's one of four of them. Yeah, but when she was complaining about the way one of her siblings treated her, and I said, well, he is a sinner. And she didn't like that idea. And I said, well, you know what? I tell you this, there's an easy way to avoid this. I said, do not play with sinners. I said, find people to play with that are not sinners, because then they'll never hurt you, they'll never wrong you, and they'll never be mean to you. So just reserve yourself and wait and find perfect people to play with, and then you'll never have any troubles, and you'll always have a wonderful friend. The problem is, of course, you'll never find such a person. So I think she realized that, and all was well after the fact. But we have to realize that in the church too, don't we? I mean, we really do. All kidding aside, we have to remember that the church is filled with sinners. And the best way to remember that is before you come to church, look in the mirror. Right? Just look in the mirror and remember the fact that you are a sinner. Remind yourself that you are a sinner, and that you go and you commune with sinners, you worship God with sinners, you praise God with sinners, you fellowship with sinners. and you yourself are one of them. And so it is not a problem. It is the way the church is made, and we all live by the grace of God. So the problem with the church is not that we're sinners. The problem with the church is that we don't love one another as we should. And we don't love one another with the love that Christ loves us, right? Right? Christ didn't talk about the fact that the church is filled with sinners and apologize of that, so to speak. Rather, Christ reminds us to love one another with His love and to be as forgiving toward others as He has been toward us, to be merciful toward others as He has been toward us, to do unto others as He has done unto us and as we would have them do unto us. Christ has given us all the rules and all of the guidelines to make worshiping with sinners a doable and wonderful experience in this life. Let us be encouraged by that and remember that this communion that we enjoy with the saints is a pleasant one. And as Henry says, it contributes much to the pleasantness of the way. Why? Because what do we do to one another? Hebrews 10:25, we quicken one another. As it says there, we provoke one another to love and good works. That's what the church does. We provoke one another to love and good works. That should make the communion of the saints a pleasant part of our journey. We have the best friends here. Malachi 3:16, of course, we're reminded that the Lord takes note of those who talk of Him, and He writes their names in a book. What a blessed encouragement to know that God takes note of the fellowship that we share, and He puts it in a book of remembrance. Don't you think that means it means something dear to God? Our fellowship is sweet to God. Very, very sweet. And we come up to the eighth item here. He says, it helps to make a journey pleasant to have the way lie through green pastures and by still waters. And of course, thinking of Psalm 23, but it brings me back as Henry uses this verse as well to Exodus 15:27. After part of the great difficulties of their journey, we read that Israel came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. This was after they complained for lack of water. God brought water out of a rock. And yet, in the mercy of God, what did He do afterwards? He brings them to 12 springs of water. Over and above. This is what God does. He provides over and above all of your needs. He does more, as Paul says, than you can ask or think. This is what God does. And so the way that we walk in, the way of the Christian life, is through green pastures and by still waters. And what are these green pastures and still waters? Well, of course, it's the gospel ordinances. God has provided His ordinances to make our way delightful, and therefore Christians call the Sabbath a delight. Prayer is a delight. The Word of God is a delight. These are all of our pleasant things. These are all of our delightful things. Why are these things delightful? The world finds them very, very burdensome. Why do Christians find the Lord's Day and all that goes with it delightful? Well, because these are the means by which God grows us. These are the means by which God speaks to us, encourages our heart. These are the mirrors in which we see the grace and the glory of God growing in us. And these are all of those wonderful ways in which we see God's glory and beauty of Himself as well. And so we can certainly delight and should delight more than we do in the ordinances of the gospel. These are provided for us when we turn out of the way of the God commandments. We smart for it. We really do. When we turn out of the way of God's commandments, we suffer for it. And by God's grace, when we come back out of a backslidden estate, what do? But kick ourselves something fierce, because it was miserable. There was no good that came of it. And we know we were foolish. It is never, never pleasant to turn out of the way of God. God has provided so many things in the way that everything pleasant that we need and can imagine that we would need is certainly given to us. We just need to be better about the way, walk in the way, and use the things God's placed in the way as means to come to Christ and receive more of the fullness of Christ. There's two things I think the Spirit does in the Christian life. First of all, the Spirit shows you your need for a Savior. And of course, in our conversion, He does that. And then He brings us to Christ so that we receive Christ as our Savior. And then the Spirit has one other task, and that is to show you how to live upon the Savior's fullness. Now, how does He teach you to live upon the Savior's fullness? This is the Spirit's task throughout the remainder of your Christian journey is to teach you to live upon your Savior's fullness, because He is an all-sufficient Savior, as we learned this morning. Now, how does He teach you to live upon His fullness? Well, He shows you again and again your emptiness. This is what the Spirit does. This is His task. This is really the sum of sanctification. The Spirit's job is to teach you to live upon Christ and to teach you that you not only need Christ for your conversion, you need Christ for every single step of the Christian life. Your Christian life is a life of complete dependence. You are always, in that sense, a nurse, a nursing babe. Always. You're always dependent and in need. This is the entire Christian life. So the Spirit brings you to a place to where He shows you your weakness. He shows you your emptiness. He shows you your foolishness. He shows you your wretchedness. All of those things are brought to your knowledge through trial, through affliction, through loss, through suffering, through all the things by which the Spirit works in our lives. And when we come to see those things, what is He doing? He's emptying you. And when you're empty, you're forced to go to Him who is full. This is the Christian life. So as we learned this morning, again, we should never, ever fret or complain over our trials. What is the Spirit doing in our trials? He's emptying you. He's stripping you down so that you have nothing that you can boast in. Nothing. So that you're left completely in need. And where did the needy go? To Him who has all. And so the Spirit strips you of everything possible. And then He shows you Christ. Remember what He said to those in the church? Or was it Laodicea? You think you're clothed. You're naked. You think you see. You're blind. You think you have everything. You have nothing. Come to Me and you'll see. Come to Me and I'll clothe you. Come to Me and every need will be met. When we think we have what we need outside of Christ, we don't come to Christ. And we suffer for such foolish thoughts. Because then we really lose. But when by the Spirit of God, we are led down whatever road He takes us to empty us, and we come to see our being without, then He shows us Christ. And He teaches us and enables us by faith to draw upon Christ, to take from Christ. Christ loves for us to take from Him. Right? Didn't He say, ask of Me? Whatever it is, Christ wants to be dependent upon. I mean, this is the covenant of grace. Christ wants to be depended upon. He wants to be trusted in. He wants to be asked for everything. He wants you to come to Him for every single thing you need. He doesn't want you to try to do anything yourself in your own strength or according to your own wisdom. And He wants you to look to Him for absolutely everything. He wants you to live a bankrupt life, a pensioner upon His grace and promises. That's what He wants. Just draw your daily allowance from Him. Come to Him for your daily manna. That's what He wants. That's the Christian life. And when we forget that, and we start trying to store up the manna, it rots, right? When we forget that, and we start trying to look for our own fare, we find nothing but stubble. Come to Christ. Lean upon Him. Take everything from Him. He loves to be depended upon, and in that sense, to be drawn upon by faith. His storehouse is never empty. He has everything we need. The Spirit's job, then, is to empty us. Why? Because the gospel has been provided for us. Ordinances have been provided for us. And I say all that to say this. The ordinances of the gospel, the means of grace, are the means by which we feed and live upon the fullness of Christ. So when you see yourself empty, when you've been absolutely emptied of everything, and you see yourself completely stripped down, what do you do? Pray, read the Scriptures, meditate, go to church, engage in Christian fellowship, etc. Employ and make use of and draw upon all of these means of grace by which you will receive the fullness of Christ and live upon that fullness so that you have not a penny to your name, and yet every dollar you have has the stamp of Christ's love upon it. Right? I hope I've drawn that out in a way that you can remember that, because that's the essence of the Christian life, really, in my opinion. Number nine, it helps to make a journey pleasant to have good weather. A journey through a storm, of course, is very unpleasant, but it's pleasant to travel when the sky is clear and the air is calm. And this is the Christian's way. Now, of course, notice, as we learned this morning, our way is filled with certain kinds of storms and is filled with certain kinds of trials, but they're not judgmental trials. They're not trials of condemnation. They're not foretastes of judgment. Rather, they're medicinal. They're remedial. They're sanctifying. Right? So we cannot talk about those trials as if they are such storms as these. But rather, we can say, as he describes it here, despite all of those trials we face as Christians, all is clear. The sky is a clear blue between here and heaven. There are no clouds of guilt to interpose between us and Christ. There's no storms of wrath that threaten our journey. Are there storms of chastisement? Oh, yeah, because we need it. Are there storms of again, stripping us? Storms of emptiness? Well, yeah, we need it. We've grown a big head and we think that we can do it on our own, so God comes in, as it were, to discipline us. And through a storm, He takes everything away to remind us that we lived in dependence upon Him. And so, reconciliation to God and acceptance with Him makes everything pleasant. The whole Christian way is pleasant. There is not a storm in sight, and there never will be for the Christian. And you know the verses from Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Psalm 89:15, blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. The light of God's face shines upon our way. There is nothing the Christian wants, desires, or enjoys more than the light of God's countenance upon him. We'll come upon this actually in Psalm 4. David delights, he says, Lord, let them have their wine, let them have their corn, let them have their grain and their oil. Let the world boast in everything it's going to boast in and rejoice in all of its foolishness. Just shine your face upon me. And that's in Scripture, that's an emblem of Christ's favor, God's favor. And so this means more to us than anything else. And of course we can think of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. None whatsoever. It's a clear way. Number 10. It helps to make a journey pleasant to be furnished with all needful accommodations for traveling. You don't want to be on a journey and find you forgot something and left something at home, as we so often do. Well, it's not the case in the Christian journey. We have everything supplied to us. They that walk in the way of God have everything they need. Psalm 84:11. No good thing will the Lord withhold from us. No good thing. Anything, everything you need that is good for you, He gives. You know, so what about this? And what about this? And I don't have this. And I don't have that. The simple answer is, you must not need it. Right? That promise stands sure. That promise stands sure. God cannot lie. Once we get a hold of that promise, then everything comes in perspective. So that we realize that if there's anything we lack, it's because we don't need it. If there's any trial you have, it's because you need it. If there's anything that God's taken away from you, it's because you don't need it. You need to find whatever void was left when something was taken away. Christ fills that void. And we need to look to Christ to fill that void. And then we'll realize the extent and the fullness of His promise. We have everything we need. They rarely have an abundance, talking of Christians along this way. They rarely have an abundance of the world's goods, as this but overloads and encumbers the traveler. But they have access by prayer to the throne of grace for everything they need. They have a promise that they shall receive whatever they ask. They have access to the covenant of grace by faith, which they may draw upon and from which draw upon as from an inexhaustible treasury. And so there's everything we need in the covenant of grace. We have the means provided to access. We have the key, if you will, to unlock the door of God's treasury and lay hold of, by faith, every single thing we need. This is a glorious promise. There is nothing you need that you don't already have. There's nothing you need that you don't already have because you have Christ. We don't need God to give us anything because He's given us, as Romans 8:32 says, He's given us Christ. And as Paul echoes, if we have Christ, we have everything. So there's nothing you need that you don't already have. The problem is we don't use what we have, right? We don't use it. We don't lean upon it. We don't draw from it. We don't partake of it. We don't participate in it. It lies collecting dust on the coffee table. It lies expiring past its due date, if you will, in the pantry. It rots in the refrigerator. We don't use what we have. We have everything we need. There's nothing more we need from God than Christ, which He's given us, or whom He's given us. What we need to do is learn to live by faith upon Christ. Again, learn to enjoy the fullness of Christ, which is already ours. We're not lacking. I hope you can get that perspective. We're not lacking anything. We just need to learn to use what God has given us. And we do that, again, by the means of grace. And so why does God so often take so many things away from us? God often takes so many things away from us because, as Henry draws out in his illustration here, when we're loaded down, it just overloads our journey, right? It overloads and it encumbers our journey. When we have so many things, it makes our travels cumbersome. Sometimes the deterrent from taking a trip is because you would have to bring so much stuff. Well, in this sense, God takes and keeps away from us so many of the world's goods because they overload us. We need to be narrowed down to the bare essentials. We need to be walking in the Christian way, just leaning and learning to feast upon Christ, and in Him enjoying all things by faith, by prayer, accessing the throne of grace for everything we need. You know, of course, as the Scripture testifies, and Abraham himself was certainly one of them, you can have and you can find good and godly rich Christians. There are many Christians in this world who are abundantly provided for in the world's goods. God has blessed them with much. And by God's grace, they walk humbly and generously in this life, which is as it should be. But that's pretty rare, isn't it? The testimony of the Scriptures is again and again, and the testimony of experience is again and again, that riches get in the way. They corrupt. They hinder. They pull our hearts away. And so God, knowing that, and knowing that most of us can't handle being rich, He takes things like that away from us, or keeps it from us, and causes us to live a life of poverty, of bare necessities, trusting Him day by day by day. And we grow in grace and learn to rejoice in the things above and to put our affections where they belong and not upon the things of the earth. And that's the case with most of Christ's church, and always has been, as 1 Corinthians 1 will teach. 2 Corinthians 12:9, thinking of the storehouse of grace. But He said to me, of course, as Christ told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness." Paul's response: "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You see, when we realize the fullness of Christ comes clearer into view in our trials, we'll thank God for trials. Right? When you realize that you can see Christ more clearly in trial, you'll bless God for trials. That's what Henry's getting at. This is what the Scripture testifies. After all, why would you ever complain of a trial that brought you closer to Jesus? Why would you ever complain of a loss or a cross that humbled you, purged you of sin, and made you more like Christ? And yet we complain and murmur, don't we? Because of trials. if we realized how helpful and beneficial and necessary and sanctifying trials were, we would bless God for trials. I've told you before, Rutherford said that when he got to heaven, he would thank God. He would thank the Lord and bless God for the hammer, the chisel, the file. These are the things that really do something to the Christian, really conform the Christian. Again, riches tend to be snares. Trials tend to be medicinal, remedial, sanctifying. Just get your mind around that. It'll make a tremendous difference in how you respond to these things. And one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Deuteronomy 33:25, "As your days, so shall your strength be." This really echoes Psalm 84:11. Everything you need will be provided to you. God will not withhold any good thing. As your days, so shall your strength be. Whatever your day requires of you, whatever the temptations may come, whatever difficulty, whatever trial, whatever loss or cross, you shall have strength provided for that day. Not tomorrow's strength. That'll come tomorrow. Today's strength. You can't live upon yesterday's strength. That's expended. That's gone. Every day you got to come back to God for today's strength, for today's portion, right? Your daily allowance. 11th, it helps to make a journey pleasant to sing in the way. Singing relieves the fatigue and exhilarates the spirits on the journey, and therefore God has put a song in our mouths. Psalm 40:3, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God." Psalm 138:5, "And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." There is so much to sing about. Unbelievable. God is inexhaustible, right? There's so much to sing about, to praise God and to exalt His character, as we learned this morning, and His faithfulness, to exalt His love and to exalt His mercy and His grace, to exalt His Son. There's so much to sing about, and it just rejoices the heart. We should love singing praises to God. Isaiah 51:11, speaking of the ransomed of the Lord, returning to Zion, coming out of captivity, "They shall return and they shall come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." We need to sing, right? Sing. Sing with all your heart. Read those words and pay attention to the words of those hymns that we sing on the Lord's Day. Pay attention to what you're saying and rejoice that such things are true. True of Christ, true of you, true of Christ's church, whatever it may be. Really sing from the heart, not just with the lips. Christ knows when your lips are near and your heart is far. Don't behave like that. He sees right through it. Bring your heart into your singing. Sing with a belly full of joy, as it were. Let your heart pour over with rejoicing in God's presence. And sing with this collection of sinners around you and rejoice together about such wonderful things as the grace upon which we live. It's amazing. And finally, it helps to make a journey pleasant to have a good prospect. The travelers in God's way may look about them with pleasure as no travelers ever could, because everything they see, they can call their own. The world, life, death, things present, things to come, all is theirs in Christ. The whole creation is not only at peace with Him, but at their service. The wicked have their little portion in their corners of the world. The wicked have all of the things of life amassed to them as if they were eternal. Those things will pass away. Pass away. They'll go up in flames. Gone. No more to be seen. They certainly will not appear in judgment for them, but rather against them. We may go through life poverty stricken and have nothing. But what happens when we get to the end? The meek shall inherit what? The earth. We're not going to lack anything. The meek, the humble, the lowly, blessed are the meek. The earth is ours. It may be in the hands of a usurper at the moment, but it belongs to the church. The earth was made for Adam in his innocence. It was made for his posterity upon his righteousness. Of course, he failed and acquired no righteousness, and therefore The earth was brought under the curse of our sin for a time. And it's in the hands of the usurper as if he owns it. And he doesn't. It belongs to God. And this earth shall be redeemed. Heaven shall be upon this earth. This earth is going to be renewed. And God will dwell forever with men. And we shall enjoy this earth in all of its beauty, in all of its glory, in all of its rich, rich glory. Far beyond what God had made for Adam, because he will make it for Christ, his beloved Son, and for Christ's people, you and me. So we have everything to boast about and be thankful for. And certainly this should make our journey pleasant. Everything is ours, no matter what it is. And so we can look before us with pleasure, not with anxiety or uncertainty, but with humble assurance, not with terror, but with joy. We can look ahead to Judgment Day. We can look ahead to the day of our death. We can look ahead no matter where, no matter how far we look. There's nothing for us but pleasure. No condemnation, as we read already. We can rejoice that the way we are on leads directly to heaven. And heaven is not far off. What did Paul say? It's nearer now than when we first believed. Heaven is close. Very close. It's close because Christ returns. Christ hastens in his return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, we say. Christ is going to hasten in his coming. But it's even closer, maybe, for some of us than the return of Christ, because every man dies. And we don't know the day of our death. If the day of our death is tomorrow, then that's how close heaven is. So we need to be ready. And we should long and look forward to that day. And every step we take is one step nearer to that paradise of God. One step nearer that tree of life, which is Christ. One step nearer our rest. No more sin, no more tear, no more death, no more pain. One step nearer the bridegroom, eternity, and above all, Christ. Was it Richard Sibbes? It's Christ that makes heaven, heaven. If Christ were not in heaven, I would not want to go there. If Christ were in hell, I would go. Puritans used to say, because Christ is the one we love. It's Christ. Wherever Christ is heaven. It's a joyful, joyful place that we have on earth. Despite the fallen world in which we live, despite all the evil that abounds, despite our own sinful estate, if we have Christ, we have every reason to rejoice in this life. And if we're going to have the fullness of Christ, when faith becomes sight in heaven, and we should long more for heaven than we do. And so truly, as he ends, it is pleasant to walk in the way of religion. It is a pleasant journey. We should not turn to the left or to the right. We should pray that God will keep our feet in the right path. To the left is danger, to the right is destruction. Straight ahead is hill difficulty, yes, but Christ is with us, and every step is a step in the right path. That's pleasant. We're going the right way. We have the guide. We have all the helps that we need. It's a short journey. We have strength for it. Press on and rejoice in the Lord. And sing on your way. Makes it better.